Well, good morning, church. Good to see everyone this morning on this Lord's Day. And let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And we always use that language purposely. We're not here just merely for fellowship or merely for teaching. While those things are good things and crucial components of what we do, we're here for worship. We worship the one true God by way of His Word, for He's revealed Himself through His Word. And we as His people cling to that word and that truth, and we want to hear from Him this morning. And we do so not by me just sharing my ideas and my thoughts and my opinions, but no, we need to hear from Him and His word and His truth. And so here we are, a people committed to preaching that word so that we would grow in the likeness of the beloved Son. So today we're going to continue our series in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're taking a look at the whole chapter today, verses 1 to 16. So hopefully your Bible is there, and let me pray for us before we get into the text this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord Christ, we love You, and we thank You for the truth that we have in the Scriptures, that You have revealed Yourself. This is not just a manual on how to live life, but this is who You are, and You are fixing our gaze upon a God who is loving, a God who is righteous, and a God who redeems by way of His Son. And so as we look at Your word today, may You search our own hearts to see the ways in which we love this world more than You, the ways in which we may live that run contrary to Your truth, and help us to see You all the more clear, that we know how to live a life that is holy and pleasing unto You. And as we see this word, may it point us to see the magnification of this word in all the promises fulfilled in the beloved Son. And in Christ, there is true hope. And so help us this morning, Lord. We pray this in Your name. Amen. I'm not sure if this is a common experience for most of our children today, but in public school, I can remember during my years as a, as an elementary age kid, up to middle school, up to high school, there were always those kids who ran to lunch. As the class is winding down, as lunch hour is coming, they're queued up, backpack ready, and if the teacher allows them, they're the first one already leaning out the door, ready to go. And the moment that bell rings, off they go. And these kids, they're not just power walking, they are sprinting to be the first in line. Now, to many of us who sit back, it appears that they are rushing to something that has no apparent purpose. For lunch, there is enough time to get through the walk to the lunchroom, the queue in line to eat your food, and to be back in class before the next session. In a similar vein, in our present culture that prioritizes the self and a sense of individualism, to see such actions are not as foreign. It may be a commonplace for us to see people live their lives without ever holistically considering how their life is lived with others in mind. So fixated on what they want, what they desire, what they need, that they are rushing to it without ever seeing, all right, who am I running past? And I bring this up because, friends, in our text today, we see that as the preacher is continuing to wrestle with the brokenness of this world, he does so, but throughout his contemplation, we are presented with something in a positive stream, which is often rare in this text. If he speaks very negatively about life, but when we see something positively spoken about, that should cause us to waken up a little bit. And the advantageous thing that he says, though has advantages in this life, though is good for some pieces of wisdom in this life, we should heed that. But he still wants to remind us of the obscurity of it as well. So I think it wise for us to consider such thing as we look at our text, to think wider about how our worship of God, our fear of God, our recognition of God as sovereign and Lord actually moves us to the natural progression of community, of an outwardness, of more of just a self-centered focus, but of an other focus. Or to borrow the language of Scripture, we see in here the vein and the common thread of love God and neighbor. And so therefore, then, our theological focus is this. exhausting the meaninglessness in this world amidst the temporal advantages. Right? It's kind of a vague statement, but the preacher is exhausting the meaninglessness in this world amidst the temporal advantages in this life when it comes to living wisely. 3 points for us this morning. The first is the exploitation of the weak. Right, the first is the exploitation of the weak. The second is the inadequacy of work. The inadequacy of work. And then the third is the temporary advantage of companionship. All right, the temporary advantage of companionship. So again, firstly, the exploitation of the weak. Secondly, the inadequacy of work. And then third, the temporary advantage of companionship. So this first point, the exploitation of the weak. This takes us from verses 1 to 3. And before we look at it and read it, I want to just review for us of where we've come. Right, we have to continue to keep these things in mind so that we're not just suspended in the text. And so here the preacher has been arguing that life apart from God is meaningless, that divorce from him, the human experience that is life under the sun, is vanity. It is a vain pursuit. It is like trying to harness mist in the palm of your hands. It cannot be accomplished. And so how does the preacher arrive at this conclusion? Well, he, the preacher, which we say was most likely or probably Solomon, or a collection of his works organized by an editor, or there could potentially be a case to where it's also someone using a Solomonic voice as a teaching tool to teach. Regardless of the case, if Solomon is that kind of figure in mind that we ought to look to, he is the wisest man in the world, and so he applies his wisdom given from God to observe the world. And so he starts with wisdom. But with wisdom, he finds that it just increases sorrow. And then he looks at pleasures. Can the pleasures in this world satisfy? Well, they can't, because they can't satisfy the eternal longings of the human heart. Well, what about work? What about toil? Well, work and toil may provide some temporal satisfaction as we see our labors come to fruition. But after we die, who knows what happens after? If who comes after us continues our work, our children who may receive our blessings, what do they do with it? How do they steward it? Or we work so hard so that someone who comes after us gets to enjoy it, and we don't know if they're a fool or they live wisely. But if we step back and we observe life, one begins to realize how little control we have over everything, because the preacher proclaims that, well, there is one who is in control. There is a God who has ordained the times and the season and the moments of trials and the moments of joy, and he has shown himself to be sovereign, and it would serve us well to recognize this truth. And as we studied the previous week, even in those moments where in the place of justice there is wickedness, God will be the final judge. And although man is just like the beast in that both we die, and although death may cast a shadow of doubt whether or not God will truly do what the preacher thinks he will, but we on this side of salvation history can be assured, because in Christ we have the death of death. In Jesus, he has dealt with death. He has made the promises of God's righteousness and impending judgment sure in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. So the preacher's assessment then for us bears weight and bears truth. Because of the reality of death on this side of eternity, but because of the hope of life in Christ given to us, we can enjoy the good blessings now that God has given us. As we fear God, and as we see these things that he's blessed us with, it is more than what we deserve. And we give thanks to him. Now, in the text, let me just read verse 1 through 3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under heaven. Friends, the preacher continues to observe the wickedness found in this world, the corruption of the hearts of man, and the sin that permeates in the depths of our bones. That there are those in this life who are oppressed, there are those who are taken advantage of, and there are those who are exploited by others. And in a very earthly and in a very temporal sense, there is no one to comfort them in those moments as the preacher looks at it. And comfort in what sense? Well, there is no one to alleviate the suffering and the oppressions found in this world. Now, friends, if you sat long enough and you thought about it, you would begin to wonder, why is the preacher making this observation? I mean, I thought Solomon, if you're the preacher, I thought you're king. And if anyone has the ability to stop the oppression in his kingdom, the exploitation in his land, would it not be the king? But friends, if you were to look at the life of Solomon, and in a very real sense, in a sad sense, whether this gives evidence that this is not Solomon's work or evidence of the blindness of sin, he too participated in such oppression as well. In the last days of his life, as recorded in 1 Kings 11, he too contributed to oppressions and sufferings, a waging of war. And we know war affects more than just those in battle. It engages the nation, brings forth suffering and death in the land. Now recall what we have said earlier. This text is not prescribing anything per se. Okay, I want to continue to remind us of that. Rather, it is describing. It does not prescribe what to do nor how to address the issue. Rather, it describes the sad state that is this human experience of life under the sun. Now, for many of us, we may think, well, does that mean that Scripture does not care about the exploitation, about the oppression and the suffering and wickedness of this world? My friends, oh, it does. For as we just read throughout the Old Testament, we can see how the law of God is summarized in two commands, love God and love neighbor. That if one were to posture themselves consistently to this, then there will be a culture, a society lived where less individuals are exploited as we fear God. And as that works its way out in how we conduct ourselves, speak to each other, carry ourselves, and create a place to where there isn't that exploitation. And if we were to observe the ministry of our Lord, oh, did he not care for those who were exploited and those who were taken advantage of? He ministered amongst the sinners, the prostitute, the lame, and the outcast, those who were considered the least of these, and he offered them help for the temporal struggles, and he healed them of their brokenness, but also chiefly, he offered them true hope for sufferings in this fallen world. He offered them the promise of life after death by coming to rest in the true King, Jesus himself. But friends, nonetheless, in this text, it is moving us to feel and to see and to contemplate the fallenness of this world. That no matter how hard we try to shake it, we cannot rid ourselves of evil. And this feeling is climaxed in the next verse, in verse 2. That if this is the sad state of the human experience, then better are the dead than the living. Well, why is that the case? Well, because the suffering in this world is no more. Major Richard Winters served in the 101st Airborne Division during World War II. And in a documentary, he recounted seeing his fellow soldiers go down, and he said this, quote, "I had the feeling that they were at peace. It seemed to me that they were in a better place than we were," close quote. In the chaos of battle, amidst the explosions from the shellings and the mortars and the whizzing of the bullets, to him, as he saw his dear friends go down, to see them dead, they looked to him so calm and so peaceful in comparison to the chaos and the agony and the fear and the anguish that they had to continue to endure. In his eyes, death brought about a peace amidst the chaos there. And it's that same stream, as the preacher said. If there is suffering in this world, then better than to be dead and no longer suffer. But he continues on and pushes it further. But better yet, if someone is never born. Now, this may seem like a dark thought. You're like, the scripture is truly saying this? And he says, yeah, better yet, if someone is never born. Well, why? Well, because those who died, they still had to experience the evils and sufferings in this world. But now if someone was never born If they never lived, then they would have never tasted sin and the evils and the sufferings and the corruption and the exploitation and the oppressions that are found in this fallen world. They are spared the sinful corruption, spared the wickedness, spared the prospect of being oppressed or even the oppressor who stands over others and inflict wickedness upon them. Friends, such sentiments can be seen throughout the Old Testament when wrestling with the fallenness of this world. I mean, Job cries out in Job 3, verse 3, he says, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness." He says, may God not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it, and may blackness overwhelm its light. Or Jeremiah, when he says very frankly, quote in Jeremiah 20 verse 18, "Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame?" Friends, what do we do when we are reminded daily of the fallenness of this world and of the overwhelming brokenness and wickedness that surrounds us? There are some who are critical of the preacher and cry out, why did he not, with all his wisdom, prescribe or propose some kind of action to put things right? But as one commentator says, quote, "This is a foolish criticism which arises from the widespread modern conviction that it is somehow possible to put things right in the world in a general way," close quote. Friends, we've already discussed, as the preacher says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is lacking cannot be added. That is the state of this fallen world. You cannot fix something with the same broken materials. Now, to some degree, and historically, you could look at this life, this human history, and you could see that, yeah, there were some times where societal evils have been replaced with some good. But those have proven not to replace, but in actuality, moderate the evils in this world. I mean, during my junior year of high school, there was a freshman student who committed suicide due to bullying. It was, you never want to hear that. And a campaign began around the campus. You know, there were shirts, stickers, bracelets to end suicide once and for all, to no longer put up with this. Now, this was a very noble effort, but not to rain on its parade or to be like the preacher. It just moderated it for a time. But it did not stop bullying nor suicide once and for all. And the moderation was local, and it was small. For a handful of years later, it seemed as though there were reports of suicide after suicide, not just locally, but across the United States. You know, as social media started to boom, and as it became so much easier to pick on someone, not in front of their face, but behind a screen, and that these things began to happen all the more. But friends, what do? I think firstly, we can rest in the one who has truly done away with evil. With Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days after, he conquered death. He vanquished sin's dominion over us. He provides forgiveness to all those who would believe. And he has promised to return for his bride and bring forth the new heavens and a new earth where we'll be united with him, no longer plagued by sin, no longer plagued by death and wickedness and the brokenness that is around us, but in the arms of our Savior, living as Christ had intended when the Father fashioned us in the beginning. And so, friends, you rest in that. That, yeah, there is a brokenness around us, but we know as believers, this is the worst it's going to get. And so we rest in Christ. Though it is evil, and it might be a modern conception that we are living in evil days, but there has been always evil days. And the believer rests in him and trusts in him and presses onward in him. But I want to encourage us too, secondly though, is that we push back darkness by proclaiming and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. We begin in our own hearts, pushing back the sins that still plague us, the inclinations that are remnants of the past. And we say, God, by your spirit, by your word, may you reign over me, and may this sin be put to death. And we conduct ourselves in such a way, by the help of the spirit, that we permeate the righteousness of Christ in our lives. Let us run away from maybe oppressive words and actions towards others, and conduct ourselves with truth and with grace. May we work in our family. If you're parents and you have little ones, or if you're married, your spouses, or even if you're single, you work in your family to say that sin, you will reign no longer here, in this marriage, in this life, in this home, that the stench of death will not permeate in our lives, in our children's lives, that the culture in this place, in this home, is a gospel-rich culture, a gospel-rich place where we live according to God and his word. And as you begin to do that, you start to look elsewhere and outward. We think about our community, our workplaces, in the context as we find ourselves every day, day in and day out. How does this truth and the hope and the kindness that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ move me to act right here and right now for his glory and for his truth? And if the Lord tarries, church, and if he opens opportunities for us, may we as Grace Covenant Church think of how we can cooperate with other fellow saints to proclaim this news of this hope and to push back darkness throughout this world with a gospel that changes hearts and minds. For when hearts and minds are renewed to new life in Christ, we live as God intends us to live, displaying his glory to the world in all of life in Christ. Our second point, the inadequacy of work. This is verses 4-8. Let me read that for us. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. And better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is a vanity and an unhappy business. Right? When we talk about just working and laboring for the gospel, the preacher, in almost inquisitive sense, reminds us of the meaninglessness of work. And if this did not take the wind out of the sails, then I don't know what would potentially do that. But once again, we're reminded that we don't place our hope in work in and of itself, for their vanity lies. Now, why is the preacher returning to this discussion? Recall, the first time he talked about the meaninglessness of work and the vanity of it, the preacher covered more on how there is an inability to truly savor and enjoy the success of one's labor. And that's why it's vain. But here now, he addresses actually the motivation that undergirds much of the labors done under the sun. And so what is his assessment? His assessment is that much of the labors done in this fallen world is actually motivated not by a holy reverence of God, but of jealousy and envy of what others have. Now, the phrase jealousy, the phrase kin'ah, has both positive and negative uses within Scripture. Positively, there are only two contexts in which it is used. Firstly, when speaking about the divine and human relationship. And then secondly, when it speaks about marriage. Right? This is when this phrase is used positively. As one theologian says, there are only two relationships, or these are only the two relationships that allow and indeed require exclusivity. And jealousy is to be eschewed in all other relationships as a damaging attitude, close quote. So again, church, apart from these two contexts, jealousy or envy are to be avoided, for it is a sinful disposition that is detrimental to our souls. As Proverbs 14:30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy, that's the word right there, the word kin'ah, rots the bones. So when it comes to jealousy and envy, I also think that scripture also teaches that such dispositions are downstream of what the 10th commandment draws to our attention, and that is a covetous heart. So there, as a preacher observes the work done under the sun, he cannot help but see the covetousness, the selfish motivations, whether aware or unaware, which are present in the hearts of humanity as they work. I mean, you think about it. I go to work. I labor so hard because, well, some people say, well, I want a house. Because people my age are buying homes and they're in the same season of life, or they have one and I know how much they make a year, so I want one as well. And maybe I want one bigger and better than what they have. Not because it's what my family needs, but so that I could stand above others on a social ladder. I mean, some say I work so hard because I want a car. Well, if so-and-so can have this car, then why would I not want one too? Even if I don't truly need it, but I will labor vigorously because I want it. Or even some say, well, I want children. Well, if these individuals who don't even want kids can have kids, then why not us? Well, some may say, well, I don't want to get left behind in comparison to this race with my siblings, and they're all having kids, so let us have some too. Well, I will work hard so that my children will have opportunities and experiences that are not just for their good, but so they could be better off in comparison to other children. What do you think simply, oh, I like that person's outfit that they're wearing. Let me go and purchase articles of clothing that can match that style, but let me try and make it even better than what they're doing. You go to and work hard. And someone say, well, don't you want more for yourself? Well, in comparison to who? Well, don't you want what others have? But why? Without knowing, we, especially you and I who live in this consumeristic culture and age, we can end up running on the hamster wheel of work, laboring so feverishly in this life so that you can satisfy the covetous desires of your heart to have what others have. But friends, that hole in our hearts will sadly never be satisfied by temporary items, for it leads to no end. And to drive this point home, the preacher lists out two proverbs to also round out this idea. And these two proverbs address both the necessity of work, but also the necessity of rest. Here he says, the fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. That's the necessity of work. A fool doesn't work, right? But the other one is that better is a handful of quietness than a handful of toil and a striving after wind. And that is also the necessity of rest. Now, why these two proverbs? Well, friends, because the question still remains, if there's vanity in work, then how should we understand hard work and labor? Because on the one side, on one pitfall, someone may hear the words of the preacher and decide, okay, well, if that's the case, I'm going to do nothing. I'm just not going to work. I'm just not going to work hard. I'm not going to desire anything. I'm not going to be ambitious in life. If work and toil is vain, then I'm just not going to do anything. So I avoid that vain pursuit. But he does not see that that is the proper response, right? Because some could work so hard as well and just collect and gather in life, yet get nowhere too. So to help illustrate this point, he does so with a story. Now, what is the story that he uses or that he says? Well, here he says, again, I saw the vanity under the sun, and one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also vanity and an unhappy business. This story serves to both drive his point home about work, but it also connects us to the upcoming point of companionship and loneliness. But in this one, the preacher introduces an anonymous man, maybe even to leave us with the effect of thinking of someone we know. But this anonymous man is alone. No son, which assumes he has no wife. No brother, which assumes he's either estranged from his family, or he has no connection by some way, or he's potentially an orphan. All the natural relations and bridges in his life under the sun are exhausted, and he truly is alone. But the tension in the story lies in this. He works so hard, but he is never satisfied. Works so hard that he doesn't even slow down to enjoy the fruits of his labor. And such pursuits are vain, for he dies, and his efforts pass down to no one. And once he dies, he would have realized that he actually never took a chance to just breathe and enjoy God's blessings and the fruits from his work. Friends, yes, we are to work and labor diligently. But if not careful, we start to engage in the sad business of collecting and gathering without realizing that this life is not about gathering the most things we can get. Because at the end of the day, we cannot even take a moment to to enjoy all these things and even bring it onto eternity. So that is a vain pursuit. Rather, we work hard and we also build, but we should pursue and build ventures that are glorifying unto the Lord. When we recognize him as giver, that is where we should start. And as we engage in work, we also do so in considering the other good things that God has given us, such as the call of God to Adam in the garden to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth with the glory of God, exercising dominion over us, spreading his image. And although humanity has failed to do that, Christ, his son, has done that perfectly, and we, being in Christ, can participate in that call of God. Or if I could say it again in simple language, our call to love him and to love neighbor is where we are moving towards, not just merely work to gather and collect in this life. For if we just work and work to get the biggest paycheck, but we have no time to enjoy the fruits of our labor, no time to build a family and meaningful relationships, to build gospel lasting opportunities and investments in this life, then there's nothing to show for it at the end of all things. Friends, work is necessary in this world. But by the grace of God, work is also for our good. But work can easily be the gateway drug to worship creation rather than creator. For work brings about a measurable success that, if not rightly seen, moves us to eternal damnation as we worship sticks and stones and not the eternal God. So as you live your lives, may you see our Savior Jesus Christ, who in his work labored, not just for the things of this world, but the will of the Father. That in Jesus Christ, he labored to reconcile the sinner back to the Creator. And thus, if you're here today, and if you think about that, and you're honest about that, and you haven't really considered what Jesus has actually done for you, then know that there is hope for you. Hope in this life. That apart from Christ, you are just squandering your life, collecting and gathering things for a meaningless venture. But Christ has provided forgiveness for our wayward pursuits when he died on that cross. And offers you life, not just life right now, but life after this life. And if you're here today and you've not rested in him, will you come and confess your sins against the one true God and believe in his beloved Son? Doing so, he promised that there is life right here and right now in him. So will you give your life to him today and forevermore? And friends, I will not elongate this point. My fellow saints, may you ask yourself, as you reflect upon the condition of your own heart, are you laboring for temporary things or chiefly for eternal things that will last the test of time? What fills your days? What occupies the spaces in your mind? Our third point, the temporary advantage of companionship. The preacher continues, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who has to stand in the king's place, or who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. As the preacher continues, and as he continues to build this idea of work and its meaninglessness, he hinted earlier, as we said, at this idea of companionship and loneliness, and he bridges that gap. And he says, there is a true advantage to having a companion, true advantage to being around others, having neighbors you love and depend upon. In light of what he shared, the preacher concludes that it is better then to have someone along this journey that is life. And so what are those advantages? Well, firstly, there's a double reward, right? Two, you both labor and you both see the fruits of that labor coming to fruition. Another advantage is that there's help. And just practically, as you go through life, you're going to need help. And to have somebody come alongside, they help you through that. Another one is this warmth. I mean, this idea of loneliness. It's like there's times in life where it's like you're laying by yourself and you're just alone. But if you have someone with you, there's warmth there. And lastly, you have each other's back. I mean, in the ancient Near Eastern world, as you travel, I think we're just so far removed from it. We don't realize just how hostile it truly was. But if you're traveling and you're going along the road and you're attacked, if there's two of you, then there's an ability to withstand. If you're by yourself, you're pretty much done. And in each case, the preacher speaks about the advantages alongside the language of life as a journey. And if life is a rigorous journey towards our impending death to meet God again, and if this life lived under the sun is so hard, then as one theologian says, quote, companionship is important when one encounters any difficulty in life, close quote. And if two are good, then how much greater is it when there's three, as he says in verse 12, that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So there is strength in relationships. There is durability in companions. There is an advantage to living wisely, as the preacher has already noted in the past. And this is an instance of that principle of wisdom, is that the wise man surrounds himself with friends. But wise living, in contrast to folly, though there might be advantages, it still rushes us to the same place and leaves us with the same thing that all of life under the sun leaves us with. And the last illustration goes on to demonstrate that. Whether foolish living or wise living, it all will fade into obscurity at the end of all things. Well, why? Well, he says, well, let us take a look at someone who grows in political prowess. We're introduced to two characters, a young man and an older man. And they're both polar opposites of one another. The young man born poor, right? Almost the lowest social ladder in that society. But in contrast, he's wise. Now, while the king, he sits on the top of society, in contrast, he's a fool. And the young man would eventually rise out of that and to supplant the king. But at the very end, we are left with a very surprising conclusion, as we hear it in verse 16, that there was no end to all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after a wind. As we hear this story, and there are some theologians who say, well, this calls to mind someone like, you know, the narrative of Joseph. I mean, even in our modern minds, we think about just how much we love underdog stories. But the last verse concludes with a solemn reminder that although the king rose to power by way of his wisdom, the people who he would eventually lead, right, the generation not of the old king and not of those who saw his meteoric rise, but this new and upcoming generation who he will lead, you know, at this point you're the king and there's all these people around you. You can see that, man, this guy is probably never alone, has an exhaustive list of companions, but the vanity is this, is that they will not even like him. They'll reject him in the end. And so whether one lives wisely or foolishly, the sad state of this life is that it all leads to obscurity. Even political power, to the highest degree, cannot stop the vanity of this world. Cannot stop the vanity of this world. But what do we make of this, friends? Well, I want to remind us that Christ has dealt with the meaninglessness of this world by giving us true hope to us all. He's dealt with the obscurity and the emptiness of life in his perfect life, in his death to redeem all of creation, and in his resurrection, affirming, sealing that he is the one true God. And as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he has promised that he will return and will bring forth that new heavens and that new earth, that we await a unity and a union with him. But as you think about life on this side of eternity, consider wisdom. Consider wisdom that it should not be lived alone. But furthermore, as redeemed children, consider wisdom in light of Christ, that when we come to believe in him, we don't just belong to him, as we say, but also to the people of God. Therefore, we should naturally live for him and his kingdom. And living for him and his kingdom is not that you and I just are a one-track mind, do it ourselves, but it should be done alongside fellow saints. So as we labor for gospel ministry, don't labor alone. And in actuality, it would serve us all the better if we did it alongside fellow saints. Alongside fellow saints, right? Because friends, Christ has dealt with the obscurity, right? And then the wisdom piece is that we should live in light of community. And so obscurity is dealt with. Christ has brought forth life and meaning, and he's brought forth us to be a part of his body, his church, his people. Then we should live in light of that wisdom truth. So how can we do this? Well, I think for us, the clear and thing that we tend to teach here is that, well, you join a church. If you belong to Christ, you belong to him, and you belong to his people. Whether you know it or not, whether you recognize it or not, you are tethered to a body. And many of us choose not to recognize that piece. We just so live in this individual social culture and society that we just think, I'm just a one-track mind, I'm living my life. But no, you belong to a people, and live that out. And how do we do that? Well, here we say it practically, well, you join a church. You be a meaningful member in the life of that church. You commit yourself to living and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ with God's people. And so to those who claim to be part of Christ but are not part of his people, I implore you today to truly reconsider this idea that we belong to Christ and we belong to his people. And we live as a people for his glory. Now, for those of us in the church, as we begin to think outwards, we begin to think, okay, well, how can I do this as well? Well, if you're married, partner with your spouse to labor for the gospel. And if he's given you children, then commit yourself there. For here is your first and primary field to sow seeds. You know, husbands, we have to set the stage for our spouse and our children so that they can flourish. We are to lead in such a way. Set rhythms in such a way, chart ahead. But if we lag behind, we should not be surprised when we see that our family's in shambles, that we're not growing, we're not flourishing. In the recent booklet that Pastor Matthew handed out to our men, Dr. Joel Beakey writes this. He says, quote, "Godly husbands and fathers are at the center of biblically ordered families. Biblically ordered families are vital to the health of the church. And the church is the beachhead of God's kingdom and both the salt and light of broader society." Close quote. If we want to influence society, we start here, first in our homes. And as a church, if that is the vehicle that brings the gospel to the world, then in the church we have growing, vibrant, godly families, and the church itself will be growing, vibrant, and godly as well. And then just thirdly, broadly for us here, our fellow saints, I ask you this day to just consider, if we belong to Christ and his people, then are you growing in your life, in your relationship, and your partnership with those who you are laboring for gospel ministry? Can you say that I have this brother's back, and that he has mine, and that you will stand with her, and you will hold her hand? Or can you even say that I know her enough to be a shield when she needs help, or a foundation when he needs something to stand upon? If the Lord has placed an opportunity before you and you are just stuck, unsure of what to do, then bring a fellow saint along. Don't venture in it alone. Tap into the great resources that Christ has given us to live for him, and that is one another. Partner with other believers. Ask them to go with you. Are you nervous about praying for so-and-so? Well, bring somebody who knows how to pray. Are you unsure of how to engage your unbelieving friends? Well, engage them by way of the community of the saints. You don't have to sit awkwardly over a meal at McDonald's or something. You could bring them along, and they can help. They can encourage. Even today, you know, as members, you can see that our brother Lou, like, his family's not here. His kiddos aren't running in the back right there. And they're not here because they don't love you, right? But they're here because another church needs help. They needed a preacher. And oh, do we have preachers? And so he's there. If we can alleviate some of their worries this morning and be a blessing unto them, then by all means, we're going to do so. Even other saints who may not be of this particular fold, if saints indeed, then we partner for gospel ministry. We partner for gospel ministry. And friends, as we come to a close, you know, there may be moments in your life where you find yourself maybe just physically alone. And when it seems as though there's nowhere to turn, when it seems as though there's no one to comfort, when it appears that there is no one to lend a hand when you have fallen, or to wipe your tears when you're downcast and burdened, there is one who is so near. Our Lord Jesus is far closer than we think and could even comprehend. God dwells in us by way of his Spirit. He has not left us as orphans, as Jesus says to his disciples, but he sealed us with the promised Spirit. And if we would believe in Christ, we are, as Romans 6 declared, united with him. United with him. And so be comforted, church. For apart from God, there is no prospect of hope. There is no meaning in work. There's no relief from relationships, no comfort in the oppressions of this life. But in Christ, all such things are made new, and they find their worth in him. For with him, as the new axiom or the new reference point in this life, we find true delight in this fading world. Let us pray. God, we love you, and we pray that as we allow your word to address our hearts this morning, that we're reminded of just how much we need your truth and your word. That as the preacher continues to exhaust the meaninglessness in this world, as he wrestles with the oppression and the brokenness of humanity, do we not still feel that today? And if it calls us to move and do anything, may it cause us to rest in you all the more. And if it beckons us to do anything, may it beckon us to proclaim and live this truth out all the more. And we may not just be a people who are just of the business of gesturing that we're doing things right, but that we're consistently living for you in all of life. And so God, may your truth reign over our hearts. We pray and ask all this through the gift of your beloved Son, Christ. Amen.